I think the fellowship yesterday wore everybody out. And anyway, good to see you. Good to be back here with you. Thank you so much for all you've done, the hospitality you've shown us. Had a wonderful service the other night and a wonderful time out at the McChesney's yesterday. And a joy to be back with you. It was about 2 years ago when I was here before, I think, best I can figure it out. And we were over at the college back then. Man, a lot has changed. God has been good to you in the interim, and I hear even more good things are coming, and thankful for you, thankful for your pastor. One of the joys of reaching my stage of life is seeing faithful young men coming on the scene and being able to look ahead, a new generation of believers, a new crop, as it were, coming on the scene. So we pray for you, pray for us. I have now retired as pastor after 30 years at Grace Bible Church as of the end of August. And so I'm just sitting around twiddling my thumbs. Not quite. We have been on the road and will be really till the end of the year. And then things are beginning to get busy for next year as well. So I've retired from the pastorate and that load. But God has opened a door of ministry for me in a number of places. Pray for us as we're on the way. A lot has changed for me since I was with you. You who remember me from back then may recall that my wife of 46 years had passed away of cancer, and I was a single guy in a mess. You know, we guys are pretty helpless when it comes to a lot of things. And in God's grace, he has given me a new wife. And Paula is... She is the widow of my best friend, who was my right-hand man in my ministry out in Wyoming for 10 years. And so I whisked her away from the wild and the wilderness of Wyoming, brought her down to the civilization of Mississippi. And I think she's about to decide civilization is not what it's cracked up to be. We long sometimes for the wilderness of Wyoming. But at any rate, I'm glad to introduce her to you. So when you think of us, pray for us, and thank God along with us for his grace to us. We're going to be once again, if you were here the other night, we were in the historical narrative there in 1 Samuel. Today we'll do something of the similar vein in 2 Samuel. Would you turn there with me? 2 Samuel, another episode from the life of David. We will just begin in chapter 15 with one verse. However, we're going to be covering material that is in chapter 15, 16, and 17. And so in looking at that, I decided if we read all that, we'd be here all afternoon, and I don't want to wear you out, but I do want you to follow along as we start here in chapter 15, verse 12. And then we would be sort of skimming over the story. And I want you, I'm giving you some homework. I want you to go home and when you have time, read through chapter 15, 16, and 17. Double check that what I'm telling you is true and see if you see the same truths that I see there. So I'm giving you that assignment. I'm trusting that you will carry it out when you have the time to do so. All right, 2 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 12. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, even from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. The title of my message is The Counsel of Ahithophel. I want you to consider the historical context of our text this morning. What is going on? We are right in the middle of an attempted coup. David's son, Absalom, has rebelled against the rule of his father, and he is attempting to overthrow his father's kingdom and seize power for himself. The coup certainly appears immediately to be successful. Absalom has won the hearts of many in Israel. You remember the story earlier that when men would come to the king for judgment, we think of the king just sort of sitting there on the throne looking pretty, but the king had some work to do. He had to settle disputes. You remember the story of Solomon, the two women bringing the baby and trying to determine whose baby this belonged to. Well, that's the kind of thing the king had to do. And as the people would bring their case to David, and when they finally get a ruling one way or the other and would come out, Absalom would meet them sort of outside the palace and tell them, oh, you know, you just need better, you wish you had somebody like me ruling on your dispute. You can do that after the fact. You can go to both sides and say, if you just had me as your judge, things would have turned out better. And we learn from the scripture, and you'll notice it here in verse 6, that on this manner, Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And what is happening is now many of those who had been loyal to David are defecting over to Absalom in great numbers. And some of David's closest friends are defecting. They're sort of like rats getting off a sinking ship. And among those that are defecting over to Absalom's side is this man, Ahithophel. He is introduced to us in verse 12 as David's counselor. He is one of those that the king had surrounded himself with to give him advice and counsel. We're familiar with that to some degree. I was going to say he was the Henry Kissinger of David's day, and then I realized that half of you have no clue who Henry Kissinger was. But for you old enough, my generation, you know that Kissinger was Nixon's trusted counselor and advisor during the Nixon administration. So it is that powerful men, kings and so forth, presidents, if they're wise, will surround themselves with people who can give them advice and counsel. And generally their job is to sort through the advice that they are being given and decide what they're going to do. And what has happened here is a major, major blow to David. First of all, that such a trusted friend will defect over to his son and take up the side of his son against his father. You do realize that this is going to be war to the death. And now Ahithophel has taken the side of Absalom. And Absalom now will have the advantage of Ahithophel's counsel, which we're going to learn in a minute how that counsel is described. And then secondly, that David will no longer have that benefit. And it is now that David and his family are fleeing Jerusalem that you find out who your true friends are. You got a lot of good time buddies, fair weather friends, but when the chips are down and when to everybody's eyes, David is on the way out. If you're a betting man, you wouldn't have put money down on David. This is it. The whole nation has turned against him. His own son has revolted. And what is happening, the city of David at that time is just a ridge, about 15 acres, maybe 2,000 people. This is a small, small place. And David and his family and his faithful men are fleeing out one side, down to the Kidron Valley and up the Mount of Olives on the other side, just as Absalom and his troops are invading from the south, coming up from Hebron. And so it is a very risky situation. David is just slipping out of town, and we learn that he is weeping. He's barefoot. His head is covered. And those that are fleeing with him, in other words, they're just utterly dejected and discouraged and depressed that his own son would turn against him like this. How would you feel if you have a son who would take up arms against you and seek your life? And so they leave Jerusalem downtrodden, their heads covered in embarrassment and shame. And it is at times like this that you find out who your true friends really are. And there is loyalty here that is very, very striking. Let me give you a couple of examples. In verse 19, there is a guy named Atiah the Gittite. Now, a Gittite is somebody from Gath. And if you know your biblical history, the fellow, the big guy, you know, Goliath, where was he from? Gath. So these are a group of soldiers, the Pelethites and the Cherethites. We don't told a lot about them, but they are men who came from Gath, and they are David's palace guards. They are to guard his throne, his closest confidants. But they're from Gath. They're not Israelites. They've come from somewhere else. And here David says in verse 19, Atiah, you just go. Take your men and go on home. In other words, this isn't your fight. You're not one of us. Just just take this as your opportunity to go back home. He says in verse 20, you just got here yesterday, and there's nowhere, I don't have a clue where I'm going, where I'm heading, so you just take this as a chance to go back. Look at Atiah's reply in verse 21. You want to hear the words of a true friend and a true servant? Listen to these words. Atiah answered the king and said, as the Lord liveth, and as my lord the king liveth, surely in what place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also will thy servant be. That's about as good a description and definition of discipleship you'll ever find, or service. Doesn't matter, life or death, sink or swim, I'm with you. And so David said, okay, come on. Then in verse 24, we find two of the priests, Zadok and Abiathar, come out of the city of David bearing the Ark of the Covenant. If David's going to go, we're going to go with him and we're going to take the Ark of the Covenant. You may remember that a little bit earlier than this, David had recovered the Ark from the Philistine country where he'd been all the days of Saul's reign. And they had brought it to Jerusalem, and David had erected a tent there and placed the ark inside it. And so now that David is on the way out, these two priests, Zadok and Abiathar, are carrying the ark and following him out of Jerusalem. And David sees, it's a wonderful act of loyalty, but it's a misguided act. And David, to his credit, you get a little insight into his character, says, guys, no, uh-uh. You don't follow me. God is not following me. You go back into Jerusalem, and if God be pleased to restore me, I'll come back to it. I'll be back in Jerusalem if God is pleased. But no, don't follow me with the Ark of the Covenant. So you get these wonderful insights into what's going on. They have two boys, by the way, Ahimaaz and Jonathan. Apparently, they're pretty speedy young guys. I've sort of slowed down in my later years, but some of you young guys, pretty fast. And he said, use those guys to bring me news of what's going on in Jerusalem and what I need to do. And then it is in contrast to these wonderful displays of loyalty to David that we find about the treachery of Ahithophel. Read 2 Samuel 15, verse 30. And David went up by the ascent of Mount Olivet and wept as he went up and had his head covered. And he went barefoot, and all the people who were with him covered every man his head, and they went up weeping as they went up. And one told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. This may be one of the reasons we find David saying in Psalm 41, mine own familiar friend ate bread with me, has lifted up his heel against me. We do know that text has a greater fulfillment in great David's greater son, Jesus, because Jesus quotes that very verse in John 13 and applies it to the treachery of Judas that is about to unfold against him. But listen to it. My own familiar friend who has eaten bread at my table has lifted up his heel against me. In Psalm 55, David speaks in a similar vein. He said, if it were my enemy that had done this to me, I could have borne it. It's what I expect from my enemy, but it's my familiar, my acquaintance, my good buddy, my friend, my confidant who has turned against me. But no sooner does David utter this little prayer. You do realize that is a prayer, right? The last part of verse 31. O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. No sooner does he utter the prayer, but God begins to answer the prayer. Now, he didn't know it. We wouldn't have known it had we been there. But looking back at the sequence of events that's about to unfold, we now realize that what happens next is of immense importance, and it is the means, the instrument, by which God is going to answer David's prayer to turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. No sooner does he utter it, but here another man comes out of Jerusalem walking up the steep hill of the mountain. I've walked that from the Kidron Valley up to the top of the Mount of Olives. And for an old fellow like me, you know, I can see old Hushai. That's his name. He's huffing and puffing. And he's going to go with David. He's another one of David's counselors. He's another one of the advisors, like Ahithophel. But he is going to follow David wherever he goes. And so he comes, huffing and puffing up the hill. And David looks at him and says, "Thank you very much, Hushai, but all you're going to do is slow us down. You're just going to be a drag on the whole thing. If you truly want to serve me, I want you to go back into Jerusalem, and I want you to feign allegiance to Absalom. And I want you then to send me news by the way of those two boys, the priest's sons, those two fast runners. Send them out to me. I'm going to be just over the hill here, just out of reach of Absalom. And send me news as to what I need to do." And so in 2 Samuel 16, going into the next chapter, we see all of this coming about. Look in verse 15. 2 Samuel 16, verse 15. Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with him. And it came to pass, when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, was come unto Absalom, that Hushai said unto Absalom, "God save the king, God save the king." And Absalom said to Hushai, "Is this thy kindness to thy friend? Why wentest thou not with thy friend?" And Hushai said unto Absalom, "Nay, but whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel choose, his will I be, and with him will I abide." So you get the idea that Hushai now convinces Absalom that whoever's in power, whoever's the king of Israel, that's the one I'm going to serve. It's sort of interesting. You look at his words, he's not really lying. He says, "God save the king. You know, whoever God chooses, that's who I'm going to serve." So he guards his words very carefully, but he convinces Absalom that he will be loyal to him. And then, if you would, in verse 20 of chapter 16, read along with me. "Then said Absalom to Ahithophel, give counsel among you as to what we shall do." In other words, what's our next step? We're in Jerusalem. What do we do? "And Ahithophel said unto Absalom, go in unto thy father's concubines, whom he hath left to keep the house, and all Israel shall hear that thou art abhorred of thy father, and then shall the hands of all that with thee be strong." Do you know what he's saying? You see it in the next verse. "So they spread Absalom a tent upon the top of the house, David's house. And Absalom went in unto his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel." David had left 10 concubines, we read earlier, back at the palace when he fled his home. And now Ahithophel's counsel to Absalom, put a tent upon that roof, and one by one, go in and take your wife, the wives of your father, David. Earlier, when David committed adultery with Bathsheba, Nathan the prophet came and stuck his bony finger in David's face and says, "What you did in the dark, I'm going to do in the light of the sun. What you did in secret, I'm going to do in public. You took another man's wife in secret. I'll have another man take your wives, and all Israel shall see it." And here, unknowingly, unwittingly, the counsel of Ahithophel fulfills exactly what God had prophesied by the mouth of Nathan the prophet. Now, look carefully in verse 23 at how the counsel of Ahithophel is described. Listen to these words very carefully. "And the counsel of Ahithophel, which he counseled in those days, was as if a man had inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom." Do you see what that's saying? It says this guy never misses. He knows exactly the right thing to do. And what he has advised Absalom, if you simply look at it through earthly, worldly eyes, is exactly what Absalom needed to do. Because that act that Israel is going to witness going on the top of that roof is going to convince them there's not going to be peace between Absalom and David. You're either for one or you're for the other. In other words, what Ahithophel is counseling from a practical, pragmatic side, it's not the most moral counsel, you understand. It's not righteous counsel, but it is the right thing to do as far as practical matters is concerned. And that's the statement that Ahithophel never missed. Don't you wish you had him around for the lottery the other day? You know, this guy never misses. He's always right. It is like you've asked the oracle of God. You remember they would go to the priest and they had the Urim and the Thummim and they would ask directions of which way do we go? And he said that's what it was like listening to this man Ahithophel. 100% right all the time. And David has prayed, defeat the counsel of Ahithophel. Well, what do we do? Look in chapter 17 now, verse 1. Moreover, Ahithophel said unto Absalom, let me now choose out 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue after David this night. And I will come upon him when he's weary and weak heaven, and I'll make him afraid, and all the people who are with him shall flee, and I will smite the king only. And I will bring back all the people unto thee. The man whom thou seekest is as if all returned, so all the people shall be in peace. And the saying pleased Absalom well and the elders of Israel. You understand what Ahithophel is counseling? The time is right to strike. The time to finish this is now. Let me take 12,000 men tonight. David's down. He's depressed. He's discouraged. And he hit the nail right on the head. In other words, again, from a pragmatic point of view, this is exactly the right thing to do. He's got the situation nailed. David is in no mood for a fight, walking with his head covered, weeping, bare feet. And all his men are in the same condition. And they're just over the hill from Jerusalem. So Ahithophel, once again, it's the right thing to do if you're on Absalom's side. And Hushai, this old fella who David and God has lifted up for this very moment, begins to realize the danger that David is in. And so he begins to argue in the next few verses. Listen to how he does it. Look in verse 5. Then said Absalom, call now Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear likewise what he says. In other words, we heard from Ahithophel. Man, that sounds exactly what we need to do. But let's hear from somebody else. Hushai, what do you think? In verse 6, when Hushai was come to Absalom, Absalom spoke unto him, saying, Ahithophel has spoken after this manner. Shall we do after his saying? If not, speak thou. And Hushai said unto Absalom, the counsel that Ahithophel hath given is not good at this time. No, this is not what you need to do. Verse 8, and I'll sort of summarize this for you. Hushai says, you know your daddy. He's a man of war. No, he's not down and depressed. He's mad. He's angry. You've sort of thrown a rock at a wasp nest. You've stirred up a grizzly bear. And I tell you where he is. He's over there in the dark. Keep in mind, there are no flashlights. There are no street lights. Everything is dark. It's coming evening. And you're going to get out there in the middle of the night with no light, and David and his men are going to be hiding in the caves and who knows where, and you're going to get your army out there, and they're going to come out and attack them in a guerrilla-style warfare, and the word's going to get out that you're losing. And as fast as men flock to you, you're going to lose their support. So here's my counsel. Here's my advice. Verse 11. Therefore, I counsel that all Israel be generally gathered unto thee from Dan even unto Beersheba. Now, that's like saying from New York to L.A., but that's east and west. Israel lay north and south. So it's all the way in the north, Dan to Beersheba down in the south. In other words, no, you don't have to be in a hurry here. Don't get excited. That's way too risky. Just wait till you can get the whole nation gathered together behind you. As the sand, he says, that is by the sea in multitude, and that thou go to battle in thine own person. And we will come upon him. It really doesn't matter where he goes. Wherever he is, we will find him. We will surround him. We will overwhelm him. If he holes up in some walled city somewhere. We're going to have everybody bring their ropes, and we're just going to tie a rope around the whole city and drag it into the water, into the sea. And oh, Absalom, verse 14, and Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai, the Archite, is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. We like your view. And so Hushai succeeds in defeating the counsel of Ahithophel. Now I want you to skip down in chapter 17 to verse 23. And when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his ass and arose and got home to his house, to his city, put his household in order, and hanged himself and died and was buried in the sepulcher of his father. Well, that's a sore loser. Some people just can't stand rejection, can they? What in the world? Why would he go home, order his affairs, and hang himself? I believe the answer is in the fact that Hushai's counsel was as good as what we read there in that verse. And that, not Hushai, I'm sorry, Ahithophel's counsel. And Ahithophel realized that there is a critical moment in every battle, in every war. You have an opportunity. And if you don't seize that opportunity, things will turn and go against you as quickly as they went for you. We see that, don't we? In warfare, in battles, there's always a turning point. There's always a critical point. In a football game, oftentimes, you'll see the moment when victory could have been secured, the move that needed to be made wasn't made, and the tide turns and old Mo, as we call him, switches sides. And that's what Ahithophel is wise enough to realize. Absalom had his chance. He had his moment to put his father away once and for all and finish this thing. And he didn't choose that. He went another direction. It was the critical moment. Because as the aftermath of all this, Hushai was able to send those two boys of the priests running over the Mount of Olives to the other side where David and his men were hunkered down and his family, and tell them, get out of here. And they fled that night across the Jordan River over into what is Jordan today to the old city of Mahanaim. And there David would have the time to recover, to regather his men, his army, and they would go out and battle the army of Absalom in the forest of Ephraim, and you know the rest of the story. Absalom's head would be caught in the boughs of the great oak tree in that rugged, rugged country. And Joab, his right-hand man, would take a spear and stab it through the heart of Absalom. And the coup was over. That's the story. What can we learn? I want you to see the sovereign hand of God in the affairs of his people, how it works, to understand the greatness of this God we worship. And in worship, you can't really worship unless you come face to face with the God of the Bible. You worship, you know not what, Jesus said to the Samaritan woman. For you to really worship, and there's all these themes today about how to worship, you know, whether you use a piano or a guitar or whatever. You know, the guy in the skinny jeans rocking the guitar up there, leading the worship. How do we worship? We need to learn how to worship. Well, I'll tell you, when you come face to face with the God of the Bible, you'll worship. Men would fall on their knees before this God. You say, well, we just need to have more faith. Well, my friend, you don't get more faith by the preacher standing over you with the clubs beating you, saying, believe, believe, believe. The way your faith is increased is when the object of that faith is made clear and known. The fact that the God of the Bible is a God who is, we sang it just a moment ago in that song, He's the all-wise God. He is, His counsel shall stand, Isaiah says. The king's heart is in the hands of the Lord, and like the rivers of water, He turneth it whithersoever He will. He has defeated the counsel of man time and time and time again. And here we see an incident where it happens. And yet His counsel has never been overruled and never been overthrown. That's the God that we have put our faith in. The Word of God is the Word of God because of the God who speaks it. It is a word that is sure and certain and steadfast, a word that will never return to Him void because the sovereign of the universe has spoken, whose will shall be done. And so one purpose of what I'm telling you this morning in this section of Scripture is to convince you once again, and I'm sure I'm preaching to the choir here, of the absolute sovereignty of God in the affairs of man. I saw an old underground film. We had those back in the 60s. I was at Rice University, and some of these guys came up with this thing called Bambi Meets Godzilla. Any of y'all ever see that? It was only about 10 seconds long. The film starts, and Bambi's prancing through the woods, you know, a little funny, happy music playing, and suddenly a big, gigantic foot comes down and just squishes it. The end. Bambi met Godzilla. Well, that's what's happening here. Men are butting their heads against the sovereignty of Almighty God. Now, I know there are those who say, well, I'm willing to say that God, you know, He controls the major things of life, the rise and fall of kingdoms, but, you know, that just, He doesn't get into micromanaging the tiny affairs of life. But if we have any sense about us, we know that the big things in life, as we have seen in our study, is the sequence of a bunch of small, seemingly inconsequential things at the time, right? I mean, who would have dreamed the old man Hushai is going to be the man that God uses to turn this whole thing around? Nobody saw that coming. What is it? Benjamin Franklin, I think, popularized it here in America. For the want of a nail, a shoe was lost. For the want of a shoe, a horse was lost. For the want of a horse, the rider was lost. For the want of a rider, the battle was lost. For the want of a battle, the war was lost. And you remember how Shakespeare put it in Richard III? Richard III in his play is running around on the battlefield saying, couldn't find his horse. My kingdom for a horse. My kingdom for a horse. And there is. That's the nature of life, isn't it? That these major events in our life, I've told some of you the story of how God had brought my wife and I together, and we look back at the amazing sequence of events, of things happening just so to put us together. You can see that in your life, the dominoes falling just right to put you at the right place, the right time, for God's purpose to be seen in you. If you don't see it in this, read the book of Esther. The book of Esther is interesting. The Jews almost didn't put the book of Esther in their canon because nowhere in the book does the name of God appear. And yet, though God's name does not explicitly appear in Esther, God's there in Esther. You know the story about the plot of the wicked Haman to annihilate the Jews. And Mordecai sends word to Queen Esther, who is a Jew in Persia. What of a strange coincidence, you know. Wasn't that lucky? Okay. And tells her, you got to go to the king. You got to convince him. She says, wait a minute, you get your head lopped off. Even if you're a queen, you just don't go walking up to the king. And finally, Mordecai says, don't you realize, Esther, that God's put you in the kingdom for such a time as this? Don't you just think there's something peculiar going on here that your people are about to be slaughtered and you just happen to be the queen of Persia? You've got to do this. And Esther says, well, have them pray for me. I'm going. I'm going to do it. And if I perish, I perish. But lo, God spared her life, and she convinces the king to come, bring Haman with you to the supper tomorrow night. You know, let's have a big supper. And that night the king couldn't sleep. And he wanted some reading material. So he picks up the Chronicles of his kingdom. And he just just so happens he can't sleep, and just so happens he wants to read his history, and it just so happens he turns to the page where he learns that Mordecai saved his life, and he never rewarded Mordecai. And so the next morning, old Haman, the wicked guy that's trying to assassinate him, comes in to see the king. King says, if I really wanted to honor somebody, what would you do? And he said, man, Haman says, who else would he want to honor besides me? He said, I'd get him a big horse and set him on it and have a big parade and run him through the heart of town, everybody cheer him and praise him. And the king said, great idea, Haman. Go get a horse and put Mordecai on it and lead the horse. You lead the parade. Anyway, the story of Esther. God's hand and providence is seen all over it. Most of the time, God's hand is an unseen hand. Isn't that right? We see these strange things happening, and we don't have a clue that this was God. Well, we say we do. All things work together for good, we say. But do we really see how that happens? Most of the time, God's hand is an unseen hand. But every now and then, God pulls back the curtain and gives us a glimpse of what's really going on. He does that right here. Look in chapter 17 and verse 14 once again. Chapter 17, verse 14. And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai, the Archite, is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. And now read the rest of the verse. For the Lord had appointed to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring evil on Absalom. There's something we would not have known at the time, but because Absalom chooses the counsel of Hushai over that of Ahithophel was due to God appointing to defeat, notice, the good counsel of Ahithophel. Oh yeah, it's exactly what Absalom needed to do, but David had prayed, defeat that counsel, and we would assume that God would have Ahithophel counsel something that would have been destructive for Absalom. No, that's not how it happened. And many times our prayers are answered, but they're not answered the way we thought they would be. Instead, God worked to cause Absalom to choose the counsel of Hushai rather than Ahithophel. And here is what I want to try to impress you with today, how that process happens. You read this, God has appointed to defeat the counsel of Ahithophel. In other words, God has ordained that Absalom will choose the wrong counsel. And we just assume that that means God's going to come into the picture like a bully and force Absalom to choose what he wouldn't have otherwise chosen. Here we get a glimpse as to how God's predestinations work. Why did Absalom choose the counsel of Hushai? Well, number one, what Ahithophel was counseling was at the least risky, right? Ahithophel is saying, right now is the time. I know it's risky, it's night, but you let me go out with 12,000 men and we can get him tonight and this thing will be over. But that's risky. And you listen to Hushai. He says, no, we don't have to be in a big hurry. You're sitting here in Jerusalem. You're in your father's palace. Just wait until you can get the whole nation together. And wherever he goes, we'll find him and we'll surround him and overwhelm him. His counsel was the safe counsel. And then the number one thing that I think convinced Absalom to listen to Hushai. Remember what Ahithophel had said? I mean, Absalom, you've got business to attend to here in Jerusalem up on that rooftop. Let me go with 12,000 men tonight and we'll get him. We'll bring back everybody else, but we'll get David. Listen to the words of Hushai. Absalom, you go in your own person, leading the whole army of Israel. Do you see the difference? Ahithophel's counsel is correct, but Ahithophel would be the one who then gets the glory for the victory. What Hushai is saying, no, don't forfeit that, Absalom. Here's the safe route, and it's not only the safe route, but it's the route by which you yourself can be the great leader of the army. Now, tell me, what do you know about Absalom? Anybody have any insight into the character, the heart of Absalom? Let's go back just a few chapters. Look in chapter 14, verse 25. Chapter 14, verse 25. Here's the description of Absalom. But in all Israel, there was none to be so much praised as Absalom for his beauty. From the sole of his foot, even to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. This is the pretty boy. This is the Brad Pitt of his day. And then read the next verse, verse 26. And when he polled his head, that's to poll is like we use that with polling cattle, cutting their horns off. But when you poll a man, you cut his hair. Give him a haircut. When he polled his head, and he said it was every year's end when he polled it. In other words, he let his hair grow for a full year before he cut it. And because the hair was so heavy on him, therefore he polled it. And he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels after the king's weight. You know anybody that weighs their hair? 200 shekels, I'm told that's about 2/5 of an ounce, so that adds up to almost 5 pounds. 5 pounds of hair. Don't ever trust anybody with long hair. I mean, you're not supposed to preach. Who was it? Old Conrad Murrow said God never called a good-looking man to preach. Jeff, that's about the only thing ever made me doubt my calling. But I'm sort of the opinion that God doesn't call these long-haired preachers to preach either. I mean, all these long-haired guys. Samson, you know. The godly hairdo, this fella down here, we've got it. You know, it was Elisha, go up, thou bald head, you know, go up, thou bald tradition tells us Paul was 4'11" and bald-headed. I find that very attractive for some reason. But so let me, if you digest this description of Absalom, not one blemish in him. He's the good-looking. Everybody in Israel praises this guy. He's got the long locks that he weighs at the end of the year. 5 pounds of hair. What do you suppose his weakness is? Pride goeth before a fall. And so you say, well, God, he came into this picture with his predestination, forcing Absalom to choose something against his free will. And I say, nonsense. Absalom simply made the choice that would bring more glory, more pride to himself. All God did is simply present him this choice, one of which might give glory to Ahithophel, the other which would give him the glory, and Absalom immediately chooses the latter. My friend, do you realize what God must do with you to turn you over to a reprobate heart? To ensure your damnation, to guarantee, as Paul in Thessalonians says, to believe a lie. Do you know what he has to do? Nothing. Just let you go. Let you choose that course of action that is most compatible with your own nature. And you and I, if in our fallen state, most surely and certainly even after our regenerate state, we still battle the flesh, don't we? And the key element of that flesh is me, pride, my agenda, my way, my glory. And all God has to do to ensure us falling into hell headlong is let us go. Turn us loose. We're already heading down the hill. It's sort of like a car parked on a steep hill with blocks under the wheels. All God has to do is just kick the blocks out from under it. You say, well, he made it go downhill. No, gravity did that. All he had to do was remove the restraints. And you read that, don't you, in Romans 1, where Paul is talking about the career of sinners, that because they didn't want God to retain him in their minds, he gave them over. He gave them over to this. He gave them over to that. What does it mean then? What he'd been doing previously? He'd been holding them back. He'd been restraining their sin. Because we believe in total depravity doesn't mean we believe men are as bad as they can get. We simply mean that depravity has affected all the totality of our nature. But oh, my friend, God uses a number of ways to restrain our sinfulness. And all he has to do to ensure our downfall is let us go. I'm preaching what is called theologically compatibilism. That God's sovereignty and man's free moral agency are both true. That God does not violate what men call our free will in damning us, nor in saving us. Ultimately, we choose what we choose because we want to. Now, some things have to happen before you're freely going to choose the things of God, before you're freely going to choose the gospel, choose to come to Christ, choose to bow to him. Some things have to happen in here. That is not normal. That is not natural. A supernatural work has to take place, but at the same time, you will freely choose it. In other words, don't think that somehow the doctrine of election means that God is going to come into the picture and grab you by the foot and drag you into heaven with you kicking and screaming and leaving scratch marks all along the carpet as he does it. You say, well, he said there in John 6, no man can come to me except the Father who sent me draw him. And the Greek there means drag him. Yeah, that's exactly what it says in the next verse. It explains it. Jesus goes on to say, as is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. And everyone, therefore, have heard and learned of him, comes to me. How does God drag me to Christ? He does it by opening my heart, dealing with my heart, expanding my consciousness to the things of God. So that not only do I choose to come to Christ, I'm desperate to come to Christ. And so we're not talking about somehow God making us robots, all the false straw men arguments that are used against us. What we mean is, you ever come to Christ? You'll choose to. And if you go to hell, you'll choose to. If you're lost, God's not going to violate your free will. If you're headed to hell, if you're doomed. Now, if you're going to heaven, that's a different story. God messed around with my will. I had all my life mapped out, had all my plans made, and God came into the picture and kicked my gumball machine upside down. I used that illustration. I had an old preacher friend down in Florida, said he was in Walmart one time down there, and a lady walked into Walmart and tripped and fell and kicked the gumball machine over. And the thing burst, and gumballs went flying all over the store, and people were falling and screaming and all over the place. It's just a picture of utter chaos. Well, that's what happened in my life. God came into the picture and kicked my gumball machine over. He went to messing with my heart, with my chooser, with my willer. And suddenly the things that I hated became things that I love, and things that I love became things that I hated. He went to messing around. And if you're saying, oh, I don't want God to do with me, well, then you're headed right straight to hell. But my friend, God messed around with my free will. Praise God he did. Because I know where I would be today were it not for grace, sovereign grace, working within me to cause me to desire things that I had no heart for before. Well, let me bring this to a conclusion. You do realize that we're talking here about counsel, advice, that counsel and advice is pretty expensive commodities if they're really good counsel, really good advice. You don't think so? You go see a lawyer. You know, I want the very best lawyer I can get. Well, get ready. Get your checkbook out. Good legal advice going to cost you. Same thing with medical advice. You want real good medical advice? Go see the best doctor in the world. Whatever they get your checkbook out. It's expensive. You want good financial advice. Someone that's a surefire thing in the stock market. Somebody can tell you exactly what to do. Get ready. going to cost you. The amazing thing about what we call the gospel is that it is the counsel of God to sinners, and it's free. The other evening, we talked about the folly of Nabal. The very name meant fool. And the foolishness of sin, the foolishness of rebelling against the sovereign of the universe, thinking that somehow we're going to overthrow the power of an omnipotent God. How foolish can we be? Oh, my friend, you need wisdom. Paul spends a whole chapter in 1 Corinthians 1 explaining that there is this thing, there is wisdom, and it's a hidden wisdom. It's not the wisdom that men want. It's not the one that they immediately see, and it's because of the condition of their heart. It's like Absalom. Their heart is filled with pride, and this wisdom that comes, the preaching of the cross, he calls it, it's not a wisdom that's going to appeal to your pride. It's not going to be at the end of the day, if you accept that wisdom, that look at me, aren't I wonderful? You will not say, boy, God and me, we make a great team. I couldn't have got to heaven without him, but he couldn't have got me to heaven without me. No, this wisdom, the wisdom of the cross, of a crucified Savior, is a wisdom that will, well, as D.A. Carson put it, no man stands tall next to the cross. The cross will bring you to your knees. If you truly get it, if you truly see it, God is willing to give you a counsel that has never been overthrown. It's based on his word, his promise, and he gives it to you absolutely free in the gospel of his son. Christ is made to us wisdom, sanctification, righteousness. Here's your wisdom. You want to be wise, made wise to salvation? Here it is, the counsel of Almighty God. In this book, it's written out long. What are you going to do with it? May God have mercy upon your old, proud, sinful heart. If you're without Christ today, if you're outside the kingdom, your greatest enemy is you. May he open your eyes, flood your soul with the glory of a Savior who came to do for you and me what we could not possibly have done for ourselves, what no other could or would have done. May our eyes be open to that beauty. May we fall in love with the lover of our soul. May he make us wise to salvation. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks to you. Give glory to your name. As we see here in these chapters.